I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of my life wondering about those people that so fearlessly stood to the end, to their death for the Lord. Martyrs, those early Christians who would be dragged around, fed to the animals, burned. Even through modern times, those who have been martyrs and painfully paid for their faith in Christ in Muslim countries, communist countries, places where they stand to the death for Christ. And I've always wondered, what was it that, especially in the first century, so compelled people to stand so triumphantly for Christ? And I think about that because I watch, and on days when it rains here, the attendance is down because, you know, it's so dangerous to come out in the rain, you know, to church. And when I was in New England, if it snowed, you know, people, oh, we can't get out, you know, it's bad. And I think about people went out when they had to face the lions and the fire, and they didn't stop. So, you know, in my mind, and in fact, I spent years in graduate school, my PhD work was in church history, and I studied triumphalism, the triumphant life, the thriving force of the early church. And it came down to, in my study, 2 Corinthians 2, and that's where I'd like you to open with me this morning, because I want to, in your minds, get you asking something. If the people that heard Jesus lived the way 2 Corinthians 2 describes them, and if we all know that they took the gospel to the furthest ends of the earth, not the professionals, not the people that had mission boards and big campaigns behind them. I'm talking about ordinary Joes and ordinary Sallys went to the furthest ends of the earth at all costs with the gospel, and they did so in victory and triumph. And they were hearing the same messages in this book and the same gospel we hear and have recorded in this book. Why is it that we're a little different than them? Some of us. I'm not saying everybody, and there are great things going on. And what I want to show you is, especially starting in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2, I want to maybe get you thinking about this with me. Perhaps our perspective is a little different nowadays. They seem to have triumphed not for victory, not for conquering, but from the position that they already had conquered. See, they seem to have lived their lives from the perspective that they already were triumphant. And I think a lot of Christians nowadays spend all their time hoping to become triumphant or victorious or overcoming. And the early Christians were convinced they already were. There's a big difference. I mean, you know, think about it. Some people live their whole life hoping someday to get to this place of living the victorious Christian life, whereas I believe the first century church began from the position that they already were more than conquerors through Christ, already walking in triumph behind Christ, already following him in his victory march. It's a subtle difference, but it's an amazing difference between those two perspectives, trying to fight for something or believing you already have it. And that's the concept. So to understand the Master's message, that's what we've been looking at. That's the gospel Jesus preached. And in a few moments, we'll get back to the Gospel by John, which is where we're examining the Master's message. We can look at, to understand that, what those who heard Jesus and who communicated his gospel described it as. And that's what I want you to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And as we read through this, and we'll read together down through verses 16 and 17, I want you to try and see what the Apostle Paul was talking about, because we're living in the 21st century. And this book was written to a group of people in the first century. And the first canon of textual interpretation, the laws of interpretation are not the first meaning of Scripture. Now, what does it mean to me? That's why, you know, some of the Bible studies, people say, well, to me, this means this. It isn't what it means to me. What did it mean when the Spirit of God spoke the Word of God to those people? What did those pictures mean in the first century? And then we understand what he was saying by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's read, starting verse 14 down through 17. Verse 14, now thanks be to God. Now, by the way, Paul is writing this We already know where he is in life. He has already suffered. He's been hounded and dogged and chased and beaten and stoned. He's starved. He's been beaten with rods. He's been stoned to death, we believe, and the Lord let him see heaven, and then he raised him back up, and he had his bones crushed. I mean, this guy has gone through all that, plus all the badgering of his own countrymen and everything else. But look how he describes his life. Now, thanks be unto God, who always leads us. Always. Not some of the time, not someday, not maybe, not when I finally get to some spiritual plateau somewhere. He's always been doing this. My whole life. Always, he said. All of the trouble I've gone through, all the adversity, the prison, the everything. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. It's Christ up front. Christ is leading. I am following. Jesus has already conquered sin and death and the flesh and temptation. He's already defeated the devil. God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, it's interesting. He continues, which gives you a little idea. We don't understand this picture. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Oh, that one I understand. But verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I understand that too. But now, what is this? 16, to the one we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things? And all of a sudden we realize he's into territory that in America in the 21st century, we don't even, what is this triumph and fragrance and death and life and all that? And Paul is painting a picture that we know so little about. He's painting a historical sight. As much as those who were alive in 89 think about the breaking down of the Berlin Wall, and as much as those who were watching the news during some of the great disasters and the earthquakes, and we historically remember when you talk about, you know, the Oklahoma City, you know, tornado, that's a picture, or the bombing, that's a picture. You see that building falling down and all blasted away. He's giving a picture here. And if you see the picture, you understand the place that victory comes in Christ. Well, let's bow together and ask the Lord to open our eyes and our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that we would see that we live the Christian life not for someday getting to the place where we triumph, but you've asked us to live a victorious, triumphant life from the perspective that in Christ we already have it. It's not working to get it, it's believing and receiving and appropriating and allowing you to lead us in your triumphal march, your victory parade through life. Doesn't mean no problems, doesn't mean no disappointments, no adversity, no disasters, but it means that we triumph through them because you already have overcome the world. You already have said it's finished. You already have destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so you want us to live from the perspective of victory and triumph, not for it, but because we have it. Help us to understand that, especially when we see what you have presented in your gospel by John, the beautiful picture. And help us not to just hear with our ears, but to, with our wills, make conscious choices to act and to choose to live this way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can turn back with me to the gospel by John. We're going to start in a minute in a quick run starting in chapter 1. But the picture, now you have to pardon me. Remember, I spent 5 years in graduate school in church history, and so I think in history and pictures. And so, you know, I know some of you, in fact, I always practice these messages, and in first service, you know, Bonnie was sitting right over there. We were all chuckling because I always practice my sermon on Saturday night with her, and I was really going along in this Roman triumph, and I heard, she fell asleep during my sermon last night. It was late, though. It was about 11. So we will not allow that this morning, okay? In Paul's mind is a picture of the Roman triumph, and I just touched on this a little bit last week. And he sees Jesus Christ in the position of being the triumphant general marching through Rome, as it were. See, That's the metaphor that all the people would have seen. That Roman triumph was the highest honor that any victorious Roman general could ever receive, and it was called the triumphal march through the city. It was called the Roman triumph. And so if you accomplish certain conditions that the Roman Senate had set down, you would get one too. And there were five rules. The general had to be the actual commander-in-chief in the field, which means he had to actually strap on a sword and ride a chariot and go to where the enemy was and be in totally enemy territory and be in the battle. He couldn't be up, you know, across the ocean or across the river and watching the smoke. He had to be there. Secondly, the campaign, the war, had to be finished. The region had to be absolutely conquered, and the troops that were victorious were brought home. So this is no Chechnya. This is no Vietnam deal where, you know, you pull out the troops and it all falls back and goes back into anarchy. It had to be totally conquered, so much that the troops were withdrawn and the territory belonged to Rome. So, I mean, it was very specific. I mean, we're talking about a hands-down victory. Thirdly, in one of the engagements that one of the battles in the war had to have at least 5,000 enemy killed in one battle. You say, oh, man, that's a lot. Well, you got to think there were huge numbers of troops. Not a Roman battle, but the empire before, twice removed before Rome the Persian Empire fielded 800,000 troops in their great fight with Alexander. Do you remember that fight? And Alexander, with 30,000 troops, beat the Persians with 800,000. It's just in the National Geographic a few months ago. They showed all the excavations of that. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of troops, and so it's easy to have 5,000 go in one. But if you had 5,000 enemy that fell in one engagement, you fulfilled another requirement for this deal. Fourthly, there had to be an extension of territory. What that means is it couldn't be that the Roman province of Gaul was overrun and you took it back. It had to be you took Britain or Gaul, or Macedonia or Egypt or Parthia or something. It had to be a new territory. So you see, it's getting harder and harder. And then finally, it had to be over a foreign foe, not a civil war. It couldn't be that the foreign territory had been taken over by a rival general and you went and ousted him and took it. It had to be totally against non-Romans, against the barbarians out there somewhere, and you had to, hands down, win, bring all the troops back. Well, that did happen occasionally. And in Paul's time, Plutarch had written a description of one that was in the time that would have been in the recent memory. And let me just read to you. This is when, before Christ's time, actually, just before Paul's time, they had gotten Macedonia. That's Greece, modern-day Greece. And this is what happened. This is what Plutarch said. The general, by the way, was General Aemilius Paulus was his name, good Roman name. And he was allowed a 3-day triumph because he had conquered Macedonia. And this is what they did. They spent a long time building bleachers all the way through Rome. They always had a parade route, and it always entered at the outskirts of the city, and they built bleachers all along the great boulevards of Rome, and it would snake through the city until it came to the epicenter of Rome, which is called the Forum area. And so they built all their bleachers, and this Aemilius Paulus got everything ready, and the Senate got everything ready, and on day one of his 3-day triumph, 259 chariots drove through town, showing all of the conquered Macedonian art and all of their various images of, like, bridges that had been taken and buildings that had been taken. They actually made models and put them on chariots and ran these chariots through town to show how great the Macedonians were. The second day, they brought through 3,000 chariots of all the stuff that they plundered. First, they brought all their armor, and they just threw them on wagons and showed all this polished Macedonian armor, shields and swords and helmets just thrown. They brought all these wagons, and then they brought through all the gold. I mean, they took every bit, they plundered the banks, and they just brought everything, the gold and the silver, and they just brought 3,000 wagons of this stuff came through. First, it says they conquered the whole land, showed the first day all the pictures and all of the artwork and all of the models of what they conquered. Then all the wealth of the land, finally the third day, came through 120 oxen, which were going to be killed in the Circus Maximus. Then a bunch of priests carrying their pots to start the fire. And then started the servants of the king of Macedonia. And those were chained, and they were going to the arena to be slaughtered. And it was told to them, if they cried out for mercy enough, that people would maybe have mercy and not kill them. And so they're all screaming, and it says, Plutarch says that the king's servants weeping, their hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Next came the king's children, also screaming. They were going to get it too, and they were screaming and crying for mercy. I mean, I'm not sure I'd want to go to one of these. Sounds awful to me, but you know, it did happen. And then the king himself, the king of Macedonia that was conquered, wearing a complete black outfit. By the way, all the Romans were instructed they had to wear white outfits. Everybody in Rome that day could found something white, and they sat in the bleachers with their white on and looked at all these people being marched off to Circus Maximus to their death and all the plunder that Rome had gotten. And there comes the king as he walks in chains, totally in black. King Perseus was his name, followed by an endless line, it seemed, of prisoners, also headed, the soldiers, headed to Circus Maximus to struggle for their lives and to be killed in all the different activities there. But then came the victorious general. And of course, that was the greatest moment, as the general came marching through. And he would ride in a golden chariot. He would be surrounded by his officers. The people would shout his name and they would praise him. They would have the chanting of his name and that he had triumphed. And there was pomp and glory and incense was burned in honor of the hero. But what had happened was, is they burned the incense and walked, those priests, to the prisoners and captives. The incense reminded them they were soon going to die. But as the soldiers behind the general who had won smelled the incense, to them it was the aroma that they had won the victory. See, that's where Paul in this passage says, to one it's the flavor of life and the other the flavor of death. But now, how does this piece of history, I mean, you can read that, I just read to you in the Encyclopedia Britannica. What does that have to do with us as Christians? Well, look at the parallels. Remember the five things, commander-in-chief, completely finished, 5,000 slain, positive territory expansion, not civil war, but a foreign foe. What does that have to do with us? Well, listen to how it applies to us as victorious believers today. Jesus Christ is our victorious general. We are part of those who are following his chariot. We are his soldiers, as it were, and he is our commander riding out front. And Jesus Christ, our great commander-in-chief, came to foreign soil. He came from heaven to earth. He completely defeated the enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan, that had the power of death. He so completely, remember it said you had to totally finish it off so you could bring everybody home. Jesus Christ said on the cross three words in English. Do you remember his last, he spoke seven times from the cross. Do you remember his seventh time? It is what? Hey, I'm going to come back later and wipe them out again, or you're going to have to sacrifice me two more times, or every week, you know, on the altar. No, no, it's finished. Done. Hebrews says he destroyed the devil. Destroyed him. Is the devil destroyed? Is he dead? No. But we face Satan, his demons, our flesh, and the world, and all of our problems from the perspective that we already have defeated and conquered them. From the perspective of victory. See, that's the whole idea, that we have lost. Secondly, instead of killing 5,000 people, as the Roman general had to, Jesus gave life to far more than 5,000. If you compare Acts 2 and Acts 4, it says in Acts 4 that 3,000 men. When it says on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 got baptized, it may well have been 3,000 families. I mean, we're talking about thousands of people came to life, endless life. A Roman general only had to kill people. It's very much harder to give people eternal life than just kill them. Thirdly, Jesus claimed the spoils of battle. Remember all those cartloads of stuff that showed the treasures? What are the treasures? The lost souls who had been in bondage to sin and Satan. And what a splendid victory Christ wrought. And I remember once, Harry Ironsides, one of my heroes, I didn't know him, he died before my time, but he once was speaking in San Francisco, and you know the character of San Francisco, parts of it, and he had a heckler out there that said, prove the Bible, it's not true, you can't prove any of that. And Harry Ironsides stopped, and he said, okay. And he looked at the heckler, and he said, would every single one of you who were formerly drunkards and sodomites and murderers and wife beaters and unfaithful to your husbands, will all of you who were formerly all that, that Jesus Christ has redeemed and liberated and transformed and washed, will you come up here and stand by me? And the platform was filled. And one after another, he didn't preach. They just came forward and said, I was in drugs. I was in alcohol. And what a wonderful change in my life. And before the last one got done, the heckler was far gone. Because, see, Christ has this procession. Millions of lives he's transformed. Fourthly, the victorious general's sons would walk behind their father's chariot. Remember, the great general that won would be riding in this chariot, and behind him would be his... Can you imagine being the son of the victorious general and having the whole city of Rome look at you, how you would feel, how powerful and strong and how great you would think your dad was? That's where Paul pictures us in his metaphor. That's where we as believers are today. We are sharing his victory. We're following Christ's triumph. We are not fighting for the victory. We are following him who has already won the victory. And so we are coming at life from the perspective that we are more than conquerors through Christ. And that's why all through Paul's ministry, every time he was persecuted, every time the situation didn't look good, every time he was in some basement prison, Paul considered that, from God's perspective, to be a victory because God was leading him. Well, that's the picture. But the question this morning is, what's the basis for that triumph? How could we possibly live that way? And the answer, as you turn to the book of John, and you better get your pencils out or pen because the next few minutes I'm going to be showing you some things. The answer comes through 23 times in this book. The repeated affirmation of Christ when we say, what is the basis? How can I, in the first century, in the 21st century, whenever I live, how can I live this victorious life? 23 times, Jesus answers the same way. What's the basis for this victory? Jesus says, I am. I am. I am all you need to live in triumph. I am all you need to be more than conquerors. I am all you need to overcome the world, the flesh, your flesh in particular, and the devil. I'm all you need. And he says that 23 times in this book. In fact, 23 times in all in the Gospel by John, we find our Lord's words, I am, in Greek. Two words, ego, ami, I am. In the Greek text of this Gospel, it isn't always so clear in English. But Jesus, and what I'm going to show you right now, seven times joins with that affirmation of I am and adds some words to it, which really help us to understand how to live this victorious life. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. You know those, the seven great I ams of this book. Each one of them are an affirmation. You say, affirmation of what? Well, think for a second. In the Old Testament, the Jews knew God, Exodus 3, 11 to 14, as the great I am. Remember when Moses was getting ready to go before Pharaoh? And he said, oh, wait a minute, God. You know, here's this guy that smelled like sheep. 40 years out in the desert, sweating and being around sheep. If you know anything about sheep, they stink. Goats are worse, but sheep are bad. And so Moses probably smelled that way too, wearing all that stuff. And here he's going to come for this powdered monarch, the head of the biggest nation. And he says, what if he asks me how come I'm coming? Just say, God said, told him to just say, I am, has sent you. See, that was God's calling card. That was his personal name. The Jews knew that. And so Jesus takes this Old Testament idea of Jehovah, the great I am, and made it meaningful to his disciples. How? He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. In other words, Jesus says, I am the God of the Old Testament, and I want you to know that I'm everything you'll ever need to make it and triumph through life. And he says, as long as you're following my chariot, you're going to always be in triumph. And Jesus shows us how. Well, let's go through these. And I want to mark, but in case some of you have been on vacation or whatever, or just joined us this morning, let me show you where we've been. And I can do this in about 50 seconds. Chapter 1, I showed you that Jesus was divine by his seven titles. Verse 1 of chapter 1, he is the Word. Verse 7, he is the Light. Chapter 1, verse 18, he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son. Chapter 1, verse 29, he is the Lamb of God. Chapter 1, verse 41, he is the Messiah or the Christ. Chapter 1, verse 49, he is the King of Israel. And the last verse, 51, the last few words, he is the Son of Man. So we saw Jesus introduces himself, and John builds his book around all these sevens. You say, why? Because the Jews saw seven as the number that God had revealed a perfection or the completion of something. It was the fullness of when it was seven. So seven times in chapter one, these ascriptions of deity. Then starting in chapter two, Jesus successively gives seven sign miracles. Not just miracles. He did countless miracles. Seven of them were a sign, as it says in chapter 20, verse 31. Chapter 2 has the first one, the water into wine. The sign is that salvation is miraculous. The second one was in chapter 4, and we already examined these, starting in verse 46. Salvation is always by faith. That was the healing of the nobleman's son. The third sign was in chapter 5, the first nine verses. And by the way, I take notes too. I have these written in my Bible too. And it says in chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, this healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, salvation is by grace. The same salvation that comes by faith alone in chapter 4, God shows us by grace. There are a lot of sick people. He picked one. He graciously reached down to him. It wasn't any merit of the man. That was the third sign, salvation by grace alone. The fourth sign is in chapter 6, the first 14 verses. We studied this last time. Salvation brings inexhaustible satisfaction. You can tell a saved person because they have a bottomless well. It never runs out. It's just an endless reservoir to draw from. You never can exhaust the divine well that supplies their life. Now, sometimes they forget and the well gets missing from their life at times, but it's there. It is an inexhaustible satisfaction. And that was the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth sign is in chapter 6, verses 16 to 21, and that's Jesus calming the storm, walking on the water, and salvation brings complete peace. And the Bible repeatedly says that the unsaved are like the restless sea, and the saved have perfect peace. Thou wilt keep them in perfect peace, Isaiah 26, 3, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. So the fifth sign teaches us that salvation brings complete peace. Chapter 9 has the sixth sign we studied last week, the first seven verses of chapter 9, sign number 6, which was the blind man. Salvation brings light to our souls. Remember, the metaphor of hell is blackness of darkness. Heaven is described as in the prayer this morning in Revelation 21 and 22. If you were reading around those verses, you saw that it's light, no more darkness, no more night, endless light. Jesus brings light to our souls. Salvation is shown that way in chapter 9. And finally, in chapter 11, the seventh sign before Jesus gives us the purpose for the book in chapter 20, verse 31. The seventh sign is in 11:38 to 45, and salvation brings endless life. So that is just a little picture. But now, first seven titles, chapter 1, then seven signs, chapter 2, through 11, now John gives the third wave of description of our salvation. And let's start in chapter 6. And that's all we're going to do is just mark these this morning, and then we're going to go in depth next time. Look at chapter 6. And what I'm going to give you are the seven I Ams. And some of you already know these, so you can just rest. The rest of you, if you haven't marked them, and why mark them? The reason you mark them is you'll remember it when you see it again. It will come back to you. And especially if you mark them 1, 2, 3, 4, you'll see the succession and you'll remember that. So it's good to bring a pen or pencil. This week I was somewhere and had a couple minutes and I was reading. And I got my book and I went, and I couldn't read. I didn't have a pen. It's hard to read without a pen. Some people are dyslexic or ADD. I have penlexia because I have to mark and underline and draw arrows. It just reminds me so I can find the good parts when I look back. And so carry a pen when you study the Bible and mark. But the first one is in chapter 6, verse 35. And this is the first, in John 6, 35, this is the first of Christ's seven I Ams. These are tremendous metaphors that express his saving relationship toward the world. Remember, what basis do we have this triumphant life? Jesus says, I am your basis. Number one, look at 6:35. This is the first one. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me, look at this, shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Remember last week we saw those never nevers? This is one of those absolute statements. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the only one that can feed your starving soul. And apart from me, you will forever have unsatisfied hunger. Now think for a minute about sin. Sin is a desire for something that God says it's fulfilling legitimate desires in an illegitimate way is basically what sin is. God gives us legitimate desires, and he says, I want you to satisfy them my way through my plan, and the world says, no, I'm going to do it my way. And God, for example, God gives a legitimate, one of the prime desires in a human being is for their own preservation. And so what people do is instead of preserving themselves, they spend their whole life amassing themselves and acting like they're going to live forever and piling up junk around them. God calls that greed and covetousness. When God says you're supposed to trust me and have food and raiment and be content. Another prime desire is a sexual desire. And God says, I want that to be fulfilled in marriage alone. One man, one woman for life. And man perverts that and says, well, I'm going to try out marriage. And I just read Oklahoma has a skyrocketing fornication rate of couples living together prior to marriage. And God calls that fornication. He says, you sow the flesh, you'll reap corruption. But it skyrockets. Even in the Christian community, it skyrockets. That's a hunger that God gave us that is being satisfied in an illegitimate way. And God says, if you satisfy your hungers in an illegitimate way, they will grow bigger and bigger and bigger, and you'll never be satisfied. I mean, look at Solomon. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and what did he want? Just one more. One more. I mean, look at all the pornography titans of the world. What do they want? One more. They're always looking for one more. You know what hell's going to be? It's going to be all those desires eternally unsatisfied. It's one of the elements of hell. The drug addict whose body, every cell in his body wants that substance is going to still have every cell in his body wanting that substance. He'll never get that substance. The alcoholic who spent their life feeling so bold from the bottle, every organ in their body will want that alcohol, and they will not get a drop of it. The lecherous, immoral person whose lusts are inflamed and so big, they will keep growing, and there'll be no satisfaction. See, that's Jesus said, I'll give you what you want. You want me, you'll have life eternal. You want your lusts, you'll have those, and they'll grow forever. And so it's a horrible thought. He feeds our starving souls if we'll come to him, but apart from him is only unsatisfied hunger. The second I am, by the way, we're going to come back through these because I can't just lightly go over them, but the second one is in chapter 8, verse 12, because Jesus didn't speak these things in a vacuum. He didn't just walk through life and mention stuff happenstance. It was orchestrated. It was choreography from heaven. And Jesus spoke these at specific places, at specific times, at specific locations. The bread of God come down from heaven is an example, and we'll go into that. It's a picture of the Old Testament manna. And manna is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. You could only gather manna for yourself, and you couldn't gather extra for other people, and you had to eat it, and you had to eat it all, and you couldn't hide it, and you couldn't store it. I mean, there's so many pictures of Christ that we'll see when we come back to this. But the second one is in chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus said in 8:12, the second great I am. This is what he says. He says, Then Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, look at this, shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus says, I'll light your darkened soul, but if you don't let me apart from me, will be only impenetrable darkness. What's hell described as? What did Jesus' earthly brother, Jude, who wrote his little one-chapter book, say? Suffering the blackness of darkness forever. That's what hell is going to be. He also said, the vengeance of eternal fire in the blackness of darkness. What's heaven? No night, no dark. What's hell? No light, impenetrable darkness, eternally. Falling. I mean, what a combination. Always falling, never hitting the bottom, but thinking every moment you're going to hit the bottom, in the black, in the vengeance of eternal fire. Not a place anybody would want to go. That's why Jesus warned about it. But Jesus said, secondly, I am the light of the world. I want to lighten your darkened soul. Thirdly, look at chapter 10. And this one is beautiful, and we're going to have a lot of fun with this one. In fact, this just reminds me so much of standing just a few weeks ago with the 90 folks in the Holy Land, and I stood in a sheepfold. I still remember standing there because to our minds, I mean, most people don't know. They think all sheep come in cellophane covered on styrofoam. You know, it's just already cut up. They don't realize sheep live out in the country and you got to watch them. And what you do is you have sheepfolds, which is piled up rocks. And on top of the rocks out in the country, they would put thorns because foxes and other predators have soft undersides. So when they crawl over those rock walls, they would get poked and that would be a deterrent. So the shepherds would put these thorn bushes and wrap them along the top of the walls and have this enclosure. And at night, they would carefully bring the sheep in, but no sheepfold out in the woods had a door. It was meant that the shepherd would lay in that doorway. Now, think about it for a minute. You know, a lot of people are always worried they're going to lose their salvation. They're going to wander away from the Lord. Well, if they understand John 10, 7, and 9, he said that's not possible because he says, "You're my sheep, and I put you in the fold, and I am the door of the sheepfold." He says, "I'm laying in the doorway." And so if you start somnambulating, you know what that means, walking in your sleep, you're walking at night, you're going to stumble over me and you'll never get lost. You won't go out in the darkness and you won't wander out of the fold because I'm laying there and you'll bump into me and I won't let you out. And any predator, any wolf trying to come and steal you and snatch you away from me has to come through me and they can't. See the two-way street that is. Jesus said, "I'm the door. You're safe inside. And nobody can grab you and pull you out, and you can't wander out because I'm in the doorway." And that was the idea. Jesus said, "I'm the door of life to my sheep. I invite lost sheep back into God's family, but apart from me is only hopeless exclusion. I'm the only way in." Jesus said, "And I want to protect you and give you life." The fourth one, the fourth I am, is in verse 11 of chapter 10. The first one, 6:35, bread of life. Second one, 8:12, light of the world. Third one, door of life to my sheep. Chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. The fourth one, "I am the good shepherd." And what Jesus says here in chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus said, "I died in your place." See, salvation is always substitution. Someone else paying our debt. We can't pay it ourselves. We can't work it off. We can't get other people to work it off for us. We can't do enough good. It's one substitute only counts. Jesus Christ taking our sin. Remember the imputation? Jesus put his perfect life on me and Jesus took all my sins and put it on him. That's salvation. Anything less, anything more is not salvation. Salvation is, has two parts. The imputation of all my sins unto Christ and the imputation of Christ's perfect life unto me. That's what the good shepherd, he gave himself for us. He is the good shepherd. He leads us home. Apart from him is only aimless wandering. Sometimes we've taken our family to visit caves, and one of the big ones, Mammoth Cave. And I've already told you the story about how we were expecting Jeremiah when we went there, and we went down the 120 steps. You ever been to Mammoth Cave? And you go down 120 steps, straight down, and you get to the bottom, and for some reason they put a little two pillars this wide. Bonnie was 8 3/4 months expectant. And we were first in line. They said, "Oh, expectant mothers go down first." We had 100 people behind us. She got up to that thing this wide, and she went. And the people were all up on the steps, you know, and finally she got through there. I didn't know if we were going to get back out. And then we all got down there, and they turned the lights out. You ever been in the cave when they turn the lights out? They've already shown you the bottomless pit and the pools that are endless and all those slimy things that live there. They turn the lights out and say, "Can you find your way out?" That's what Jesus is saying. Can you find your way to heaven without me? I'm the good shepherd. I'm the only one that can get you there. I'll lead you home. Apart from me, you'll be aimlessly wandering forever. That's the fourth I am. The fifth one is in chapter 11, verse 25. And it says, Jesus said to her, "I am, ego a me, the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, may..." Leaving room for those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. "He may die, he shall live." Now look, here's another one of those nevers. Verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Never. I'm the resurrection of life. He pours upon us endless life, but apart from him is only endless dying. See, saved people have everlasting life. Unsaved people have everlasting death. Right now we're experiencing death. All of us are dying a little bit more every day. We're wearing out, we're getting old, and we're getting closer and closer to when our bodies stop and they can't go on. It doesn't matter how much bionic stuff they do. God says all sinners are going to die. Their bodies are headed toward corruption. And all of us are sinners and all of us are dying. But Jesus, when he comes to our life, he pours out on us endless life. And our body still keeps dying. But we live from the inside out after the power of an endless life. Because Jesus said, I am, number 5, the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, verse 6, real quickly. There are only two more for you to mark. Number 6 of the 7 I Am's, Jesus said in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, verse 6, Jesus said to him, old doubting Thomas, I am the way. And then implied, I am the truth. And again, I am the life. Jesus says, I am the only way to God. I am the only revelation of the truth about God. And I am the only life as it was intended to be. I'm your only hope. I am all you need. And finally, the last one is in chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus said, I am the, John 15, 1, true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Jesus said, I'm the only one that can nurture you through life. Apart from me is only continuous withering. You know, this week, I got home one night from work, and Bonnie had said several times that she loves roses and asked me all year long, you know, if I would plant her some roses somewhere. And so as I was driving around, I saw one of those stands closing, you know. It was over at Eastland Mall up on 129th and wherever, 21st. You know how they're getting rid of everything. I thought, oh, it's a good deal. So I got some. Came home that night, and it was dark already, and I got my shovel out, and I was digging in the dark, and I was putting them in. And, you know, it looks so good at night, but I had forgotten to put the dirt around one of them. You know how you take them out of the pot, and you drop them in the hole, and I was working so hard. And you know, I haven't even looked at them till this morning. And I was walking outside with Bonnie, showing her roses, and you should have seen all of them were perfectly in bloom, except that one. Because I had, in the dark, I had never gone and covered the little poor little roots. And, you know, it's been 100 and whatever this week. And that one was just dead and brown, and all the roses were like this, you know. You know, Jesus says, if you are connected to me, I'm the vine. I'm going to nourish and nurture and provide so you will never wither and perish. But if you don't get connected to me, you're going to be eternally perishing. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, what? Should not perish. Got to get connected. So what does Jesus say? What is the incredible, gracious revelation of everything they need in salvation? Bread of life to feed our starving souls. Light of the world to light our darkened souls. Door of life for my sheep. He invites us in and keeps us in. Good Shepherd leads us home. Resurrection of life pours endless life into us. Way, truth, and life, he secures us to get to our Father's house. And the true vine, he nurtures us until we get home. What a great blessing. That's salvation, according to Jesus. Are you connected to him? Are you following him? Living your life from triumph? Not for triumph, from your Savior who has already triumphed. That's what Christ wants us to live.